Thank you, Jeff. It's always good to be here to fellowship with you. I enjoy hearing what's happening in the church and being able to pray along with you. Faith Church has been a partner with PIU since before PIU was even PIU and before it was even on Guam. And so we're very thankful for that. Just want to share a couple things that are happening at the school that you can pray along with us. We are getting ready for our annual board meeting, which will be taking place in 2 weeks. A lot of very important decisions. You know, we meet once a year, so every year important things come up. Our board members from all over the world will be gathering here next week, and just appreciate your prayers as that the Lord will direct that we're making some decisions about our land and our buildings. We're making decisions about direction. We're making decisions about personnel, and so each one of these, we want the Spirit to be guiding us. This semester, the school year, has been difficult in some ways. Our student numbers have been down. We are looking forward to student numbers coming back up. We have 80 applications in process, and we have never had 80 applications in process in the history of our school. Now, I don't anticipate getting 80 new students from those 80 applications, but even one-fourth of that would be significant for our school. Our student numbers are down by about 20%, largely because last year we graduated so many students, and this year we're graduating so many students. So it's a good problem, but also a bad problem. This has caused us to have some financial shortfall. We would ask you to pray along with us. We're $60,000 short of meeting our budget this year. Our budget through the end of May. We have 4 grant applications out of various amounts for various reasons, and we just pray for favor with foundations and government that these grant applications would go through, and also that God would continue to bring in supporters for our school through our Rising Tide Fund. We also, in fact, next month I'm preparing to go interview some possible new administrators and teachers. We would very much like to find someone long-term for our academic position, our advancement vice president position. Now, we have our super retired teachers who attend here, Bill and Crystal Wood, and they have been very faithful and very gracious to step in and to do these administrative jobs along with their teaching. They've been a great help, a great resource for us. But I think Bill and Crystal would also be praying, correct me if I'm wrong, that we would find someone long-term for these positions. So I have 2 possibilities of people will be interviewing next month. So please be praying for that. You're always welcome to come over to the school if you're free at right before lunchtime on Tuesday and Friday. We have our chapel from 11 to 12 in our main classroom. You're always welcome to come and join us, hear from the Word, and hear our students leading worship. We'd love to have you there with us. So thank you for your prayers for the school, and thank you for your partnership. Let's go ahead, before we open the Word together, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it and interpret it correctly, Lord, so we know what you have for us. But even more than that, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would take your Word and make it come alive in our lives, Lord, so that we demonstrate Jesus Christ to the world. Lord, you made us in your image, and your Word and your Spirit is what gives us the power to live out that image, and I pray that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, in my daily Bible reading, I found what I think is my new favorite Bible verse. You can turn there if you want. It's Deuteronomy 12:20. I love this verse. I had not really seen it there before, but this verse, I may even make this my life verse. Deuteronomy 12:20. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. Great verse, huh? The barbecuer's verse. It fits in really well with the lifestyle here, I would think. Now, everybody's laughing. Why are you laughing at that? That verse is in the Bible. It says, when my wife tells me, Dave, I think you've had enough. You need to stop. Remember your diet. I can point right to it and say, the Bible says I can eat as much meat as I want. Right?
Amen.
I got an amen. It's an Atkins diet verse. What's wrong with my interpretation? By the way, I'm expecting some interaction here. If we don't interact, we're going to have a lot of dead time. So please help me out. What's wrong with my interpretation? Context. I haven't taken the context into account. Now, if you read this whole chapter, the context is about the sacrifices and how they were to gather together. And when they come together in the place that the Lord has designated in, at the temple, they were to come and it was to be a celebration. And they're supposed to invite the Levite, they're supposed to invite the poor, they're supposed to invite the people that are around them, their family, their servants, to take some time and celebrate what God has done in their life. And that's the context of that. The other thing is this verse written to me? Who is this verse written to? The Israelites. It's talking about the Israelite festivals, which we don't celebrate anymore. Okay? We celebrate different festivals. So, does that mean this verse has no application to me whatsoever? No. Why does it have application to me? And what we know, it's what God has to say to us. Why? It's in the Bible. God chose through His Spirit to place this verse in the Bible, and so we can use it. But the important thing is that we use it correctly. I cannot use it to tell my wife that she can't stop me from eating as much meat as I want at any time that I want, because that's not what that verse says. When we're interpreting Scripture, in fact, I've been thinking a lot about this, and this is why I'm speaking on this morning. Mike and I actually taught together a class on Bible study methods and interpretation. And I've been teaching a class on exegesis and wisdom literature, which we talk quite a lot about the rules for interpretation. And when we talk about how you interpret Scripture, and I was hoping a couple of the students would be here because they would shout it out, we say, what is the most important rule of interpreting Scripture? In fact, what are the three most important rules for interpreting Scripture? Anybody want to guess? Three most important rules? Context, context, and context. In fact, you can look at that in a couple different ways. Context, 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 and that it's so important you got to say it three times. That it's a way of emphasizing context. But you could actually even look at it in terms of the immediate context, the context of the book that it's written in, and the context of the Bible. Or you could look at it as the grammatical context, the literary context, and the cultural context. All of those have to be taken into account. And when we don't do that, we can get interpretations that go completely opposite of what the Bible teaches. Okay? Or could be very dangerous to what the Bible teaches, or just kind of silly, like my Atkins diet interpretation of Deuteronomy 12:20. Let me give you one example. And this is probably the most misinterpreted verse in the entire Bible. And I'm glad nobody did it this morning. You usually hear it in prayer times, so I'm glad nobody did it. But Matthew 18. And by the way, I broke my own rule here about context in the Bible reading. I stopped at 16. I don't know why I did that. I put those verses up there. I think it was a typo. This is what happens when I write my email to Jeff when I'm playing Scrabble with my mother online, and she's beating me, and I make mistakes. So I broke my own rule about context there. But you know which verse I'm talking about, Matthew 18:20. You hear it all the time. Let's pray together, because we know where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Okay? We've heard this used all the time. It's even slipped out of my mouth a couple times because I want to make help people to understand the importance of praying together. The Bible does talk about praying together, but this verse is not a motivation four people to pray together in groups. Okay, two or three gathered together. Does two or three's prayers have more power than one? Is Jesus not there with you when you pray by yourself? Who are the two or three in verse 20? Well, you look in the context, and if you go back, and if you look in verse 16, you find the context. Who are the two or three that are gathered together in his name? There he is in the midst with them. This is expecting a response. Who are the two or three in verse 16? They're witnesses in a dispute. So what is Jesus saying there in verse 20? Is he saying that when you get together and pray, the more people, the more power you have because Jesus is there with you? Jesus only shows up when groups are there? What's he saying? Anybody want to venture a guess? What does Jesus mean when he says, I am with them? In the dispute, whose side is Jesus on? In the side with the two or three witnesses. Jesus is saying, I'm lending my authority to what they're saying. Okay? I am there, I'm backing them up. Okay? He's not saying he only shows up for prayer time when two or three are there or more. I'll do one more. And then we're going to get into the passage that we're going to, another misinterpreted passage we're going to look at. One more, and you've probably seen it a lot. In fact, you've seen it sometimes on football players' little eye patches. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can throw a 75-yard touchdown pass in overtime through Christ who strengthens me, right? Okay, in context, what is that verse talking about? Anybody know? Yes. What is Paul talking about in the immediate context? What are the all things? By the way, there's a little bit of an issue on the lexical meaning of the words. It's not talking about power to go do things. It's talking about the ability to withstand things. It's talking about latent ability. Okay, Paul says, right in the verse right before it, which is in parallel, he says, I can be content in all circumstances. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is saying exactly the same thing. Because of the Holy Spirit strengthening me, I can handle whatever circumstances are thrown at me. I can be content in whatever circumstance I'm in because I know the Holy Spirit is giving me strength to do that. You know, when I was a kid and we prayed before a soccer match, you know, when we were playing a team that was bigger and faster and more skilled than us, and we said, Lord, please let us win because we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We were praying off a promise that wasn't there. Okay, so those are maybe a little bit more frivolous examples, but it can be dangerous sometimes when we interpret things out of context. And I want to just do kind of a little fun exercise. Hopefully you'll bring something home with you. I just attended our PIU teaching conference, and one of the things we learned in the teaching and story crafting conference is that the more that we can get people in our audience involved in what we're doing, the more they're going to remember. And I really thought about that because our traditional sermon style with just one person talking and everybody else listening is actually, on that scale, is actually the lowest of the ability to remember things after so many days. So I've been trying to get people more involved. So here we go. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll start right at the beginning verse. Jeremiah 29, starting with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Okay, what do we have here? What is this passage of Scripture? What type of literature is it? It's a letter written from who to who? From Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. Okay, now, how can we read this letter and read it as though it is to us? Because it's in the Bible. God obviously intends for us to learn something. One area of context that I briefly touched on was the idea of the context of the whole Bible. Okay? The whole Bible is always the ultimate context of every verse in the Bible. And so we need to think for a second, pull out of here a little bit, and think, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? God's Word. That's always the answer I get. But what does that mean? The Bible is God's Word. I've heard different ways to describe the Bible. The Bible is our handbook for life. It's like an encyclopedia. We go to it. We can pull things out. Or the Bible is the manual for operating the human body or the human soul. Okay? You obviously can tell, since I'm putting these things up first, I'm going to shoot those down. So everybody's reluctant to say, yes, sir. Those are inadequate descriptions of what the Bible is. Okay? The Bible does have some things about how humans are supposed to operate themselves. The Bible does have some things that teach us about different aspects of life, but that's not primarily what the Bible is. Primarily, what is the Bible? It's a revelation of Jesus, but not the whole Bible is about Jesus. It's a revelation of the character of God. We're getting there. The Bible really is a story, a true story of how God reveals himself progressively through Israel or through pre-Israel, through Israel, and then it ultimately culminates and finds its supreme revelation in Jesus. Jesus is the right answer here. It finds its ultimate revelation in Jesus, the ultimate example of who God is. That's what the Bible is. And so the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Now, as good Chalcedonian Christians, we understand that Jesus is what? What is Jesus made of? Anybody know the Bill, Council of Chalcedon? What did they decide about Jesus? Jesus has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. What percentage of Jesus is God and what percentage of Jesus is man? 100 each. 100 each. By analogy, the Word of God, the Bible, is the same. The Word of God is also 100% human. As God moved men, they spoke, but it all is also 100% divine. So as the Bible is 100% human, I'll make a radical statement. I actually don't think it's too radical. and that is this. Every single word of Scripture is culturally conditioned. Every single word of Scripture is culturally conditioned. That means that when the Scripture was written, the original author placed it into a situation. It was written to a group of people, to a certain who had certain issues that were going on. The author had a meaning in his mind, and that is the meaning that needs to drive the text. So every Scripture is culturally conditioned. We have to understand it properly, we have to understand the cultural context, the literary context. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't understand it in our culture. Some of the things that are culturally conditioned are the same because people tend to be the same no matter what generation they are. Whether they had an iPad or they rode on a camel, they have some of the similar problems. So some of the things we can take straight across, but many of them we need to understand the cultural context that they were in. And so the process of interpreting Scripture is to understand it in its original meaning to its original audience, to lift out the principles that are timeless from that passage, the things that are unchangeable, and then bring them back into our cultural context in a way that doesn't do harm to the original meaning. That original meaning must be give us the parameters for the way we can interpret the text into our culture. Okay? Now, how do we then take a text that's a letter to exiles that was written 2,600 years ago? Well, it's in the Bible. And some principles for interpretation, basically, because it's in the Bible, that means that every Scripture has some application and some meaning to us. Now, some Scriptures have much more. Some of the Scripture supplies the background by which we understand the meanings, the original meanings. They're not containing directly the meanings. Are you following me? Everybody's looking a little confused here. Some Scriptures are more applicable to us than others. But we interpret them according to Jesus Christ, because He is the ultimate meaning of Scripture. So everything must be interpreted in terms of how does it point to Christ. So the history of Israel happens, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, it was all about me. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, everything was about me. Now, that doesn't mean that we see Jesus, you know, the purple in this and the blue in this and the broken bones and the lamb. We don't see necessarily Jesus in all those things. But Jesus provides the parameter. Jesus provides the parameter for how we understand how Israel went into the promised land. Jesus provides the parameters for how we understand the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Jesus provides the parameters for those things. And ultimately, those all have to be interpreted in light of what Jesus says. Sometimes Jesus changed things. In the Old Testament, you can't eat shrimp. Under the New Covenant, you can eat all the shrimp you want. Okay, the meat in Deuteronomy 12, by the way, was beef and mutton. Now you can add the other things. Jesus added those things in. But we have to interpret everything in terms of Jesus and in terms of what Christ has provided in the New Covenant. Okay, that in mind. Anybody have a question? With that in mind, let's go now to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, I want to focus in on the verses that are usually focused in here. I think this is the theological message, verses 11 to 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Okay, now this was written to exiles in Babylon. Now, remember I said the meaning comes from the top down. What was going on in the book of Jeremiah? The message of Jeremiah, basically, in its original context, Jeremiah was prophesying to the people of Israel as they're being carried off into Babylon. There are three exiles. There's one in 605, one in 597, and one in 586. And as these people are being transported to Babylon and they're serving King Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah has a very startling message to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah. He says, don't resist the Babylonians. God is fighting on their side, not our side, because we've been in idolatry. We haven't been giving the land its Sabbaths. God is going to take us into exile. In fact, those that are blessed are not the ones that are staying in the land. The ones that are exiled to Babylon, those are the blessed people. And Jeremiah fought his entire career with the prophets that were saying, no, God is going to defeat the Babylonians, we're going to win this war, the exiles will come back, and everything will be just great like it was before. And so Jeremiah is fighting this battle, and he says, no, it's exiles that are going to be blessed, but God is going to purify his people. He's going to purge the sin of idolatry from Israel. 70 years in Babylon, then at the end of that 70 years, God will bring his people back, and he will reestablish his kingdom in Israel. That was Jeremiah's message. And so between the second and third exile, he writes this letter so that the people in Babylon will realize that they are the ones that are blessed, that they shouldn't be keeping their bags packed, but instead they should get houses, plant gardens, settle in for the long haul, because they're going to be there for 70 years before God is going to bring them back. And he says, God has a plan. Don't worry. Be faithful where you are. Pray for Babylon. Pray for the people around you. And God is going to use you in a mighty way, and you'll come back. Okay? Now, let's think. How is what Jeremiah says to the people of Israel analogous to the situation that we are in today? Are there any parallels between where the people of Jeremiah's day were and where we are today? Any parallels?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you have any basis for that? Any biblical basis for that? Yes, and a good example of that is the parable of the five cities and the 10 cities, and the parable of the talents, where they're supposed to go out and work until the master comes back. So yes, that's one. We're expected to be at work. You jumped over another, I think, huge analogy. You brought in the application. Is there any way in which we are like exiles? Are we in our kingdom today?
No,
we're in an already not yet situation, right? Christ lives in us, the Spirit lives in us, we're kingdom people, but we haven't inherited our full kingdom, have we? We're living in exile in a very worldly place. And we're living in exile in a difficult place. We heard some of that in the prayer request. So we are exiles. This is not our home. Yet, even though it's not our ultimate home, we are sent out as citizens of the kingdom to pray for those around us, to occupy, to do the normal work of living, to bring kingdom values into normal living. Okay? That's another analogy. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, we have some people that are local here, and we have many more of us who have come in from other places. So we fit there too. Anything else? We have any promises or anything?
Mm-hmm.
We're still waiting for the promise to come. We're still waiting to be brought back from exile. We're waiting for the king to come. They had no king. We have a king who's not here. He's coming back. Any other ones? Do we have any great promises? That's why I had you read 2 Corinthians 4, even though I forgot to have you read the last two verses. Are we operating in a situation like that, where we have great promises? We're looking ahead to wonderful promises outwardly. We're wasting away. Look at us. We're wasting away. But inwardly, we're being renewed every day. Probably wasting away because I'm applying Deuteronomy 12:20 wrong. So we can make some analogies between Jeremiah 29 and the situation of its day and the situation today. See, because God tends to act in patterns. This is where typology comes from. God will do a very similar thing because people are similar. And God is always, he's unchanging in his character. God will operate in similar ways. It's very interesting what God was doing with the exile. The exile was disciplined, wasn't it? Israel was disciplined for their idolatry, for their lack of obedience to God, he sends them into exile. But out of that exile, God brings about some wonderful things. God brings about something like Daniel and his witness to Nebuchadnezzar and to the whole Babylonian royal family and the witness to the Persians. Through the exile, Israel preserves the entire Hebrew Old Testament. It's preserved by the Masoretes who come out of this. Some wonderful things happen. And this is the way God works. I'll give you one other example, the Levites. Why did the Levites not get territory? It goes back all the way to a prophecy Jacob makes in chapter 48 of Genesis. Because Levi was a brutal, violent man and wiped out a whole village with his brother Simeon. And Jacob prophesies, he says, you will not inherit territory in the land. But over the years, God takes that discipline and changes it into a blessing. The Levites didn't inherit land when they came in 400 years later. But what did they get? They got the priesthood. And actually became, from the exile on, the leading tribe in Israel. So God works through discipline to bring about good things. Okay? So we've got a lot of analogies. So let's look at some of the principles and see how they apply. It says, God has a plan. God says in verse 11, I know the plans I have for you. Okay? God had a plan for Israel. God had a plan for the exile. Jeremiah says, 70 years from now, you will be coming back. Okay, I am purging you, I'm purifying you, but I have a plan for you right now. You're going to survive. You're going to make it. Hang in there. Does God have a plan for us? God has a plan for us. God has given us His Spirit to serve Him here. God has a plan. He's going to be coming back and He's going to be bringing into His kingdom. And I think there's some principles that we get from this chapter. Five things about God's plan that I think apply to both Israel and to us. Number one, God's plan is corporate. Okay? God says, I know the plans I have for you. Okay? That you is not a singular you. That you is a plural you. I think one of the mistakes we often make in interpreting Scripture is we don't look at those yous with the correct number. We look at them as individual promises. This is a corporate promise. The individual in Israel is going to be blessed as part of Israel. The exile happens to a group. The blessing happens within Babylon as they plant gardens together, give their sons to their neighbors, or give their daughter to the neighbor, however that works. They marry off within the family. As they support one another, as they pray together for the Babylonians, God says the fate of the Babylonians is tied to your fate. As they prosper, you'll prosper. As the Persians prosper, you'll prosper. It's a corporate blessing. And this is true for us as well. As we serve God together, there's a corporate blessing. And when Christ comes back, we're going together. Okay? We're not going as the Reformed and the Baptist and all the different groups going, you know, at different times, catching different buses. We're all going together. Okay? It's a corporate blessing, and we need to work together. Second thing about the blessing, the plan is complete. The plan is complete. God says, for us, the plan is... I just lost my place here. God knows exactly what He's doing. His plan is detailed. It's well thought out. All the bases are covered. God knows what He's doing. God knew that the Babylonians were going to give way to the Persians. And it was going to be the Persians that would make the decree to send them back to Jerusalem. God never has a time where He says, I didn't think of that. I didn't bring that contingency wasn't part of my plan. God knows what He's doing. His plan is complete. And that's true for us. God's plan for us as a church, God's plan for us as His people is complete. He is going to accomplish His purposes in His people. God's plan is eternal. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. God's plan is not time-bound. His plans for Israel were to bring Christ through Israel, and he accomplished that plan despite Israel's disobedience. His plans, his eternal plan for us, is going to be accomplished as God sits outside of time. Does that mean, though, that God kind of, you know, God's plan is operating, God took everything and threw it out there, and now he sits back and just watches it unfold? God's plan is also active. The thing I think that most jumps out to me from this passage in Jeremiah is the present tense. God, literally it says, I know the plans I am planning for you. God is actively involved planning things. He's actively entering into relationship with us day by day. His eternal plan is operating, but God is stepping into it. This is where the responsible decisions of his people enter into things. As God enters in, it doesn't mean that God is not sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. His plan is going to happen, but he enters into that plan with us. God puts himself on our level. Jesus becomes human. God enters into our plans. God enters into our lives and makes his plan happen in our lives in full relationship with us as we're responsible for our actions. I can't fully explain that, but that's what Scripture teaches. God enters into our plans. He's part of it. He feels things along with us. He feels our pain. He feels our triumph. He feels our joys. He feels all those things along with us. God's plan is active. And then God's plan is adequate. It's more than adequate. It's going to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. God made it happen in the Old Testament. He's given us his Spirit to make it happen in this time period. And why is God doing this? God has a purpose in this plan. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you. Literally, to make us complete. God's plan is shalom, wholeness. That's what the word there is. God's plan, he says, my plan for you is shalom, wholeness, to make sure that you are everything you're supposed to be. And this is what God is saying to Israel. You have the ability to have shalom if you will do here what I say. And to us, God says the same thing. I give you shalom through the Spirit. Wholeness, not harm, or literally shortage. You have everything you need to be what God calls you to be. 2 Peter says we have everything we need for life and godliness. Nothing, no part of God's plan is going to fail because God doesn't provide us what we need. Just like Israel had what they needed. It's amazing when you read the story of the return from exile. You ever go into Ezra and get bogged down in chapter 2? Chapter 2 is that long, long list. So-and-so brought so many people, and he carried this many bowls, and this. But when you read that list, it's a remarkable example of God's provision, because what these guys were carrying with them was millions and millions of dollars worth of gold that God used to fund the building of the temple and their society. That was all given back to them by the Persians. And that list should be a motivation for us to praise God for the way he provides, because with the Spirit, he's given us a whole lot more. The plan for Israel was to restore them to the land. What's God's plan for us? To make us like Christ, so that we as a body, corporately, represent Christ in this community. We are outposts of the kingdom of God here in Guam. And we have the power of the Spirit to accomplish what God is calling us to do, to bless those around us. As he called them, the Israelites, to bless Babylon, we are called to bless the people around us. And as we do that, we will grow into becoming like Christ. And, he says, then you will have hope for the future. He says, I will give you hope and a future. We will have hope for the future. When we look around, just like Israel, Israel looked around, they had no power, they had no money, they had seemingly no future. And yet God, through Jeremiah's letter to them, as they settled down, they became prosperous. They became an example of what could happen when someone trusts God to the Babylonians around them. And I don't think it's an accident that there were a lot of people with Babylonian names that came back to Israel when Ezra and Nehemiah brought their people back. Same with us. We have hope for the future. As we live out in the midst of this chaos, ultimately we know Jesus is going to come back and we live with him forever and ever. But even now, God brings us hope out of the chaos. We've heard some of the testimonies this morning of answered prayer. We see that. God gives us hope. He has a plan for us. So what do we need to do? Verse 12, he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God has a plan, but we need to pray. We need to be spending time with God in prayer. We need to be listening to him. The main point of prayer, I don't think, is to tell God what we need, although that's an important part. The main point of prayer is to hear from him, what his plan is all about. That the Spirit takes his word and applies it to our hearts so that we see what our part is in God's plan. And then he says we need to seek God with all our heart. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus said it this way, the main commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another way of saying it is become completely focused on God. I don't like to use the word obsessed because it has kind of bad connotations, but it's kind of what he's saying. What we do needs to be totally focused. Every moment of our lives lived on God. It's not, I have God first and then I do all these other things, but it's God as part of all these other things that I'm doing. And you know, there were normal things that he was telling the Israelites to do. Plant gardens, have families, the normal things of life, but we infuse Christ into those normal things in life, the Holy Spirit's power, and we become kind of that last home on a dark road with a bright light shining that attracts people to it, that there's peace, there's shalom there, and draw people. And then he says, verse 14, here's the promise, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will be found by you. Then we will experience God. Every morning, first thing I pray when I get up in the morning is, God, help me to experience you today. Help me to see you in my life. Speak to me. Help me to know you better. And this is what God promises when we realize that he has this plan for us. When we spend time with him in prayer, we spend time with him in his word, when we focus ourselves and our lives on him to live as these exiles, but kingdom outposts, then we will find and experience God. We'll have a passion for God. And then God says, then I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, and I will bring you back to the place. The exile is going to end. But we need to be faithful to live out God's plan until it does. Jesus is coming. I can't wait for that. But let's be faithful to occupy this place as outposts of the kingdom until he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of how you worked with people in the past. It gives us hope, Lord, because we are very much like them. And I pray that as we read your word, your Spirit would bring us guidance so that we could understand it correctly, apply it correctly, so that we can live as people in 2012, as you would have us to live here on Guam, where we work, at our schools, at our jobs, at the places we go to, in the stores, Lord, in a way that lives out your plan in front of the people in this place to which we're exiled. In Jesus' name, amen.